because last week I didn't. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the morning, and we are thankful for your grace to us in Christ. We realize that even in the Old Testament, that you were gracious with people. We realize that even back then, people were saved by your grace, and they believed, and they did receive at times benefits and things from your grace, and you, of course, then were faithfully kind to them. And we're thankful that we can read your word and we can see that, because they certainly did not act in a way that made them deserving of your faithfulness, that you should keep or maintain your promises, but you kept your promises because of who you are, really, because you're a faithful God. And we're thankful for that. And yet we realize that the same is true of us, that if it were not for your grace today, even as we were reminded, we wouldn't be here very likely. We wouldn't have these promises. We wouldn't be capable of any of this apart from your grace. And so we're thankful for just how good and gracious you are to us, whether we observe it as we read through the Old Testament or whether we read the specific expressions of it in the New Testament. We're thankful for what it means to be a believer today. And Lord, in addition to that, we're thankful that you have faithfully given to us the Holy Spirit, that we cannot lose him in any way. He will not depart from us. And because he is with us always and indwells us, he then is also, as we walk by him, as we set our frame of mind to the things that he wants us to think about, we're able to learn from him. He's able to teach us. He's able to take the things that are in your word and actually teach them to us, to make them plain and clear. And we're thankful for that. Ask that you might cause me to have clarity of mind this morning as we share these things. And give us clarity of mind as we learn the things that you have for us here in these opening chapters of Luke. And we thank you for it. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're looking at, we're on page 3. Some of you probably still have a copy of it. I made a few extras for this week, but this is the same outline we had last week. Page 3 and 4 in our study here in Luke and Acts, and we're having come out of the Old Testament, as we, just by way of review, Luke is still Old Testament. I know it's combined in your Bibles in the New Testament. I know that these Gospels aren't written in Hebrew like most of the rest of the Old Testament is, but it is still Old Testament because it is before the cross. Now, some of the things in these Gospels, there are a few things that will look forward to the time after the cross, but most of it doesn't. Most of it is going to be looking in the, as we go through this, most of it is going to be looking at the life under the law, the people that Jesus is dealing with, and the promise of their future. Okay, I thought about putting an extra overhead together for this, but I just decided I'm just going to stay with our Greek text that we have up here and not add other things to it. But if you can kind of picture it like this, they were living under law. So this is law. This hand is law. They were expecting a kingdom that was going to come. And they expected when Christ came under the law and presented that kingdom was going to come immediately. And that kingdom had with it certain benefits. We're going to see this reiterated in the book of Luke. We're going to see this idea in there. And we're going to see Luke bring out certain ideas and things that it's going to be real interesting, because Luke is a New Testament believer, a man that traveled with Paul and really knew New Testament doctrine well, knew grace well. He could see how this coming kingdom was, in effect, pushed off out here at a distance, and there was put in between them the law and this kingdom, a parenthesis today, and some of the blessings for that kingdom are actually experienced even now, such as eternal life. Eternal life was one of the things that they were waiting to get in the kingdom. They didn't have eternal life under the law. They lived always with the hope of getting it in the future, but they never possessed it while they walked the earth. But interestingly enough, those people that lived faithfully with respect to Jesus Christ on earth, we'll talk about this down the road as we're going through Luke, but as I'm reading ahead and studying ahead in Luke, you see this again and again, you realize that they weren't going to have to put off the hope of this and go, oh man, we're not going to get any of that. In reality, some of those blessings, and then others that they never thought that they never even knew of, they actually have right now, today, in this parenthesis. So if you can picture that, law, the kingdom, separate those out and put in between there where we live today, this time of the church. We're something distinct from that. We're a different phase of that kingdom altogether. Now, we're on column 2, D, on page 3, Jesus is where we're at. And what we're looking at, last week, for those of you that weren't here, or just to refresh your minds, for those of you that were, we're looking at this introduction, how Luke begins this introduction about John the Baptizer and Jesus in this. And so we looked at this introduction last week, how he brings these things about. And one of the things is focusing on the things that are said or spoken in those contexts. The things that are said by the people that are involved. So last week we had words of Gabriel. And then we had the words of Mary and Elizabeth. And then Zacharias. And we have some very interesting things shared in those statements that they make. Which sometimes we run through this and we're so interested in reading the narrative. We're so interested in the story that we almost skip over their speeches. Because their speeches are written in... These people were speaking Aramaic, which is Aramaic is like Hebrew, but it's the Hebrew that they spoke when they were in Babylon. And since most of those people, when they came back from Babylon, most of them spoke Aramaic more than they spoke Hebrew proper. It'd be like speaking English here versus speaking English in Ireland or London. They're all English, but they're not the same. In fact, we should call ours American because ours is so much more. It's so many changes from proper English over there. But that was Aramaic and Hebrew. And so these people speaking Aramaic, they really, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary are all speaking Hebrew poetry. Now I've shared this with you before when we were looking at the poetry in the Bible. I'm not a poet. And when I read poetry, it's one of those things that I never liked it in school. Whenever we'd have to do poetry for English classes, I was always like, oh, because it escapes me. I'm a math type of person. I like math. I like you to say, this is this, this is this, this is this. I don't want you to go, this is like this, and this, and this. And I'm like, don't bother me with that. I don't like that. But you know what? I honestly have to say, as we've been reading through Psalms, because the reading schedule that we're following has us reading the Old Testament every day, read Psalms and Proverbs every day, one of those, and then a part of the New Testament. So you're kind of getting a little bit of all of this. And some of those Psalms, if I really, really pay attention, and I have to pay attention, I have to focus, because even when I'm reading, my mind can wander reading some of the, I get lost in the poetry. I'm going, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's really cool. Oh, that's interesting, you know. That's why those speeches that they made there in Luke chapter 1 were so important to us, because they were prophetic speeches. They were prophetic poetry that said something about God's plan and promise. Now, we went over those last week. Now, just that's all review for you. Now we're going to come into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to have a lot more story, narrative. I asked somebody recently, that's narrative. And they said, what's narrative? Narrative is just storytelling. That's what it is. You can, and it's not making make-believe storytelling. You can tell story by telling about what happened. Okay, that's storytelling. Okay. So, Luke chapter 2 today, where we put in. As we look at this, what I want you to try to see is, and I think that this is what Luke's doing. Well, I don't think this is what Luke's doing. This is what Luke's doing, because you can see it. You can see this thumbprint all over it. That Luke's seeing God's plan being worked out specifically. God's determined something, and he's causing things to happen in a certain way. And this is how it starts. Verse 1 of Luke 2. And it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census, the census is for the purpose of writing everybody down so that you can take a poll tax on everyone, okay, a head tax, be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to be registered or enrolled for the census, everyone to his own city. Now, the reason you went to your own city was because every city had a record of everybody that was born in that town that was tied to that family. So if you would have gone back to Bethlehem, somewhere in Bethlehem, Joseph's name was written down there because he was a descendant of the family of David. Okay, and so his name would be recorded in the family register. These family registers, interestingly enough, they kept this even when Jews had to leave Judea, even when the synagogues were torn down. They carried these family registers. Some of these Jews have family registers going back thousands of years. to this day in certain places in Europe. Okay, despite all the things that took place as the Jews have, people have tried to exterminate the Jews down through the centuries, they still have managed, many of them, to hold on to these registers that say, hey, this is what family I'm a part of. So we have this man. By the way, this tells us when we have this Caesar Augustus, because of when we know when he lived, we know that Jesus had to be born before 4 BC, because that's when he died. Okay? So we know Jesus has to be born before 4 BC. And everybody goes, well, how can he be before BC when BC originally meant before Christ, and wasn't he born at zero? Well, that all has to do with people that actually tried to put our calendars together, and they miscalculated when they put things together. So it was their problem. It certainly isn't the Bible's, because the Bible wasn't written AD and BC. That's simply from modern calendar making. That's all that has to do with. So they go back, and it says in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the family of David, in order to be registered or enrolled there. This is for the tax now. Enrolled for the tax, along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. So, stop and think about it. First of all, God had it in his plan to use a secular king here, an ungodly king, to move Jesus' family back to their hometown so that Jesus could be born there in fulfillment of prophecy. Because God had promised in the book of Micah, we're not going to go there, but over in Micah chapter 5, that in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you little. I don't know what you think. I don't know what people that have been over there today. Sissons, you were George, you've been there. Gary and Leslie, Bethlehem, what? How big of a town is it today, would you say? Bigger than Royal City? Much bigger than Royal City. See, and in Jesus' day, Bethlehem wasn't a very sizable community, supposedly. In fact, some of these different places, even Nazareth, I believe, was listening to somebody talk about this. They were doing kind of a history. Nazareth in those days weren't very big. A lot of those places have become big because they've become historical sites that everybody wants to come and visit, I guess. But these weren't very notable places, and yet God had determined way back there that this small, unknown town called Bethlehem would be the site where Jesus would be born. And he uses a king that basically wants to tax his kingdom, get some money from him, uses that to bring them back in a fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't that an amazing thing, first of all? We go through this. And so they come back here. Let's continue reading down through the context. It says in verse 6, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, or they were fulfilled. By the way, and I've talked about this before, but this is just an aside, the word completed, if you have a New American Standard Bible, or if you have an old King James and they say the days were filled or fulfilled, that is the word for filling that means to take complete control. That's the word that we looked at last week when it said that Elizabeth was filled, tells us Zacharias was filled, tells us that John the Baptizer, while he was still in his mother, was filled already. It's a word meant that the Holy Spirit came on an individual and took complete control so that the words coming out of their mouth were exactly what he wanted said. Now, this is a perfect illustration if anybody ever wants to. And it's not the word for filling that we have in Ephesians 5:18. Our filling of the Spirit. That's a different word, different idea. That one means you're filling up a deficiency. This word means to fill full, to take control, to take over. This is a really good illustration of it. Because any of you women here that have ever had children, you know what it's like that when it's time to have children, when the times come, you ain't doing nothing to stop it. The doctors can try to give you meds. They did that with when Katie was born. Katie came right on like that, and the doctors tried to slow it down because it was hard on Katie. Her heart rate was just way out of sight, and it was putting a lot of stress on her and causing problems. And you know what? They couldn't do anything. 3.5 hours, start to finish, from the first contraction to the end, just boom like that. See. It's a good illustration of what it means when it says the time was fulfilled. It was filled full. Nothing was going to stop it when it was filled full. So the time was fulfilled full for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths laid him in a manger. You know what a manger is then? That's a feed bunk. Let's put it in modern language. We don't use the word manger much anymore. I don't, except at Christmas. It's a feed bunk. So you went out there and you got a feed bunk that you'd throw hay or straw or whatever kind of feed or grain you were given to animals.
There'd be a trough.
Well, it meant a feed bunk. It's actually a thing that... Trough is usually for... I used to think of a trough more for slop, for slopping pigs, but this actually was something that you put dry bedding in. Okay, so like straw or hay, something along that line. Because there was no room for them in the inn. And so Bethlehem probably wasn't loaded with inns, by the way, either. I mean, that's the other thing. It's not like, you know, you got hotel row in that town. I grew up in a town this size that has no hotel. There's no hotel in that town. It amazed me to move to this town and find out they had a hotel here. Of course, now it's permanently rented out and it's not really a hotel anymore. It's an apartment complex now. But most small towns don't have hotels. See? And to think that this place had an inn, and you need to understand what an inn was in their day too, just as a quick aside here. We think of you have an inn now, you go and you register and they give you a nice clean little room and you go in there and you open the door and you sit down in this night. You got your own room with your own bath. You know what an inn was in their day? It was a big room. Normally, most of their traveler inns were two-story buildings. They had a place that you put the livestock down below, so people brought their horses and their animal, donkeys, mules. They didn't have horses really. Mostly mules and donkeys. We were just reading about one of those guys the other day, right? His prophet, a priest, and he had all those sons, and they all had donkeys. We were reading about it over in the Judges. But they bring their mules in. They put those down in the bottom. And then upstairs, they'd have just basically an open floor, and it was an open room. And everybody shared it. So it'd be like if all of us went to that inn, we'd all be in one big open room. You'd lay out your roll on the floor, and you'd just find a place to sleep. And you'd all sleep together. You didn't have your own separate room, okay? Just very interesting, just very different the way it was. And actually, that's true. There are inns back in Iowa that were back there in the 1800s, traveling inns on stagecoach routes, and that's exactly what they were. Same thing that they used to have over there. Place to put livestock down below, and a place upstairs where the guests stayed, all in one big room on one floor. In one way, stop and think about it. What they're saying is there was no floor space left for Mary and Joseph upstairs, if that's exactly the type of inn that we're talking about. So they had to stay downstairs where the animals were. Okay, so the upstairs place, there's no place for them to stay. They're downstairs where the animals. But in reality, think about that. Wouldn't you much rather be down there in some fresh straw where it's a little softer, having the baby, than upstairs with all these other people crowded around, all laying out on their bed rolls out on the hard floor? In some sense, you might be able to say it was kind of nice for God to actually provide that. But at the same time, it also again tells you something about this family. This family is not, Mary and Joseph aren't prominent people in terms of their wealth and their standing in society because they don't have the pull and the ability to actually have a good place to stay. So they'd have to just stay in a common inn like this. See, if you were more well-to-do, you could make arrangements to stay with somebody that was more important. Average person, you had to stay in a common inn. Staying in an inn wasn't a particularly noble thing to do. It's a big deal for you now to travel on the road, right, and go and check into a hotel. You look at it, you know, the keys, the kid key. Ed will say the kids want to go swimming at the hotel, you know. So we look at that as a treat today. Back in their day, it wasn't a treat. What kind of a treat is it to roll out your bedroll on the floor and sleep with 40 other people? Not that much fun, see. Especially if you think, I was going to say, put it in a modern context. What if even 10% of those people snore? And you're sleeping in one big room up there. Anyway, so let's move on. Let's do something serious now. Verse 8. And in the same region then, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. You guys know what cowboys were? See, when I was a kid, we always thought the life of a cowboy was glamorous, you know. Guy on his horse, he's got a six-shooter on his thing, he's got his rifle stuck up there, rides range, he's got his bedroll. That sounds so cool. But you realize cowboys in our society were kind of lower caste? They were the poor guys. They weren't the cattle owners, they weren't the cattle barons, they were the guys that managed the cattle for the cattle owners. Now let's put this 2,000 years ago. You know what the shepherds were? Likewise, they were the lower caste of society. Now it does say that they were watching their flocks, so we don't know what that means. We don't know what that means if they were watching their flocks that they owned. That wasn't normally the case. Or if it means that they were watching flocks that were in their charge that belonged to somebody else. The latter is actually more likely, because most people didn't own their own flocks, or if they did, most shepherds didn't own their own flocks, is what I'm going to say. If they did, they might have a few sheep in a flock, but most of the flock they were tending for somebody else. So again, you're talking about the guys that worked livestock for somebody else. See, all of this is important in the context of Luke. I want you to get this set in your mind right up front here. Luke is going to be, as we're going through this, Luke is going to be showing you that Jesus is coming to the people of Israel, and he, as he's presenting himself, is going to be presenting the kingdom. He's going to be dealing with prophecies from the Old Testament. And one of the things he has to deal with is social injustice. Now, I'll tell you right now, 30 years ago in the church I would have grown up, and if you would have said social injustice from the pulpit, you better be criticizing somebody, because otherwise you'd be stamped a liberal. But let's be honest, this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with, because Israel was a nation. And he was dealing with them as a nation. And under the God-given law that they had, they had responsibilities towards everybody in their society. They were not a welfare state. But they had responsibilities in how they were to treat the poor caste of their society. And what had happened by the time Jesus comes on the scene was that they were actually, the wealthy were taking advantage of and abusing the poor. And the priesthood was taking advantage. And we'll get to this down the road, not today, but I'm just trying to lay background. So when you look at this, you see what Luke's trying to show you here. Because in the book of Malachi, it tells you that the priests wouldn't listen to the poor. And God actually warned them way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the priests better not do this. He told them way back in Deuteronomy, the priest is not to show partiality to the rich or to the poor. Those person comes to them regardless of what they are. You treat them according to the law. But what you find out happens according to Malachi is that when people were coming to the priests, boy, if you don't got anything for me, if you can't kind of grease the hand here, I ain't listening to your prayer. I ain't going to offer anything for you. Remember we were talking about last week? You're poor. What could you afford to bring if you were poor as an offering? A turtle dove. Which, that isn't much to eat. In fact, we were just reading in 1 Samuel last night about Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. Right? Hophni and Phinehas, did I get the right guys? Hophni and Phinehas, remember what they were doing when they were boiling the meat? They'd take those two-pronged fork and they'd stick it in there and they'd pull it up and whatever they got. And it tells you right there, people are going, wait a second, this isn't the way you're supposed to do it. And no, you're supposed to burn the fat first, and on and on. And the people were trying to point out what the law said. And they were like, we don't care. This is the way it is. Take it or leave it. This is what the priesthood had devolved to. Now that was even before... That was before evolving. It was devolving, yeah. But when you get to Malachi, and that's early. That's 1 Samuel. That's Saul, and that's before Saul and David's time that this is going on. You get to the end of the Old Testament, even after God had made corrections and even made Israel spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon and then allowed them to come back, that priesthood came back and they did things right for a while, but then eventually they devolved again. And so when Jesus is coming on here, he's going to be making statements in here. I can see, reading Luke, I can see how the liberals have gravitated toward the Gospels to try to preach a social gospel. But they don't understand when they're doing it that Jesus wasn't saying this for everybody. He was doing it because he was addressing the nation of Israel. And the social problems were the direct result of not keeping the law. If they would have just kept the law the way God gave them the law, they wouldn't have had those problems. Let me share an interesting example. I picked up a book over spring break. I'm not done with it yet because I've really been reading slowly through it. But it's called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Now, the Reformers are talking about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer and all these people that were involved in the Reformation over in Europe. The stepchildren are the what came to be known as the Anabaptists. The I might not say it right here, Sasha, but the Wiedertaufen, the Wiedertaufen, again dunkers. What? Wiedertaufen.
Again baptized.
Again baptized. See, they're called Anabaptists. Wiedertaufen. Okay, and that's what these people were, and that's what they were. These people that had been lit. These people had been in existence since the Constantinian Revolution, when Constantine totally joined the church in the world. And one of the things I was just reading about this recently was that they were accused by the Reformers and the Catholic Church alike. They were accused of teaching what was called communisten, which sounds really bad to us, but that was the word community of goods. And they were constantly saying that what they were doing, teaching a community of goods, these people all through history, that they were undermining the social order. What they actually were doing every time they were accused of this was when they would take them before the courts and try them, they always said the same thing. And they quote 1 John. Doesn't John tell us that if I see a brother or sister in need of food and I have the ability to meet that I'm supposed to do that? And they'd always say, we don't enforce it. We don't make anybody do that. We don't make anybody deprive himself. We simply encourage people that if you have and another brother has not, that's your responsibility in Christian love. But they also, interestingly enough, would quote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that if a person does not want to work, he does not eat. They actually were tough on those guys. The people that claimed to be Christian brothers and wanted to mooch off the church and did not want to work, they actually considered them unsaved. That's how tough they were on those guys. But that was the accusation of them. And again, they were, what it shows you is, and they said that the only reason that that even became an issue for them was that the church again had devolved, both the Catholic Church and the Church of the Reformation had devolved into a place that it didn't want to take care of anybody else. It wanted only to take care of itself, but it didn't want to take care of the people in the church that needed help. In other words, the problem that happened in the church is no different than what happened under Israel. Except Israel, they were taking care of a nation. Who do we take care of as believers? What? The body. In other words, other believers. Our job is not to run a welfare system for Royal City or for the state of Washington or Grant County. It's to take care of other believers. In fact, we don't run a welfare system for First Baptist Church. If we have believers in here that want to work, need but are in a situation where they need help, or they are in a situation where they are not able to provide for themselves, we have a Christian responsibility to do that. It's one of the things Ben was talking about works today. James quotes that in James 2. It's just interesting how the same thing that happened in the Old Testament happens on the New Testament level. And what ends up happening is the church, because the church has never made that, what is the church has made that responsibility whose today? The world's, the government's. See? Which is why we have a welfare state then today, because we've made the government, and anyway. So, it's interesting that he comes here. Let's go back to our text here. I meander a little bit. I'm sorry about this. We'll try to stay on track now for the rest of this. I can't make any promises, but we'll see where we can go. And it says, we have these shepherds that are keeping watch over their flocks. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were very afraid, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of a great joy which shall be to all people. For today, in the city of David, there is born for you two things now. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Three things when they announce it. First of all, He's Savior. Now, is He Savior at the very point that He's born there in this city? Is He already a Savior? No, because He hasn't done anything yet. But it's so real what He is going to do that you could describe Him as the Savior's arrived. The one that's going to do the saving has already arrived. Now, for Israel at that time, when they thought of Savior, did they think of one who is going to allow the Romans to put Him on a cross, rejected by His people, and die there for their sins? and rise again. No, that is not what they understood. Is that what he's going to do to become a savior? Yes, it is what he's going to do. But they don't understand it at that point. I really believe, in light of what we saw with Zacharias and such, that first and foremost, they saw him as a savior because he was basically going to come and he was going to give Rome the boot. He was going to judge Rome and help them. Not realizing, well, in one sense, yeah, their people are going to need help too. You've got to deal with the problems that your own society had in that case. So he's a savior, first of all. Second of all, he is Christ the Lord. When did Jesus, what does Christ mean, first of all? What does it mean? It means anointed one. That's what it means. Now, somebody said Messiah. Messiah is not fair. Because that's, you still have to say, what does Messiah mean? It means anointed one. That's why it's not fair. Anointed or Messiah or Christ means anointed one. And what do you mean when you say anointed one? Well, in their society, starting back in the Old Testament, they took men to be kings, and they would actually pour oil on them. The pouring of oil on them was to signify that individual having the Holy Spirit come upon them. So, go back to 1 Samuel. When Samuel is commissioned by God to go and anoint first Saul, and then when Saul is rejected, to then go and anoint David, in both cases, the Spirit comes on Saul, and Saul's heart is changed, it says, into a different man. And the Spirit comes on David. So the Holy Spirit comes first on Saul and then on David. In other words, giving them the power and the ability to actually be the kind of king that they should be. Interestingly enough, they continued the custom of anointing men even when the Holy Spirit didn't come. Because there were some evil men in time that were anointed and became kings, and the Holy Spirit never came on them. There's no evidence that the Spirit came on those individuals. So when we're talking about Christ, really what we're talking about is the anointed one, but anointed to do what? That's the next question to ask. What's he Christ for? What's he anointed for? To be king. He's anointed to be king. So, and think about those two go hand in hand from a Jew's perspective. He's Savior because he's the king. They don't expect a Savior aside from the king. They expect a Savior who is king. But then there's one last little detail that he adds here in this statement. Is Christ, what's the next statement? The Lord. Oh, let's back up for just a quick second. When was he anointed? When did the Holy Spirit come on this king? At his baptism. When he was about, it says, being about 30 years old. Okay. Doesn't tell us exactly how old, but about 30 years old. And so it's when he's baptized that the Spirit comes on him. So again, he's not Christ. He's not anointed at this point, but it's so real that he's going to be this one that he speaks him as Christ. But then the last thing he says, he's Lord. Now in their culture again, this Hebrew culture, to use this title Lord in this way, they used this word kurios in the Greek of a master, a human master. They did use it in that way. But to use it in this context, in this way, to say he is a Savior, Christ, Lord, they're laying emphasis on the fact this one is deity. This one is God. Remember what the promise was over in Matthew? This one would be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so when we come to it over here, he is the Savior, Christ, deity. Or let's really make it strong. Savior, Christ, God. Now that's the way we would want to say it. But there's a reason that he doesn't call him God here. He calls him Lord. Because the Greek word kurios, Lord, is the word that was used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. The name that uniquely is used only of God. The word El and Elohim in the Old Testament is used of all kinds of God. It's used of false God. It's used of angels that were passing themselves off as God. There's even places where it's used of human beings that are trying to pass themselves off as powerful people. Because all the word El meant was strong one. And then it came to mean a God. An Elohim, gods. But Jehovah the I am, literally, the one who is. That's a title that is used only in Scripture of the God of the Bible. It's not used anywhere else of any other deity, of any other false god. And that's the term that was used. So when they, this angel tells these Jewish shepherds, this low caste of society, the kind of people that when they had come in from being with the flock, probably didn't smell a whole lot better than the sheep that they've been tending. And they were the kind of people that, you know, you really didn't want to spend any time with them until they checked into the local inn and had a good bath. This angel comes and promises them, you know who showed up in Bethlehem tonight? Who was born there? The one who is a savior, the one who is anointed as king, the one who is Jehovah. Jehovah of the Old Testament. What an incredible promise. For these guys, why, you should show up to the high priest. Go to the high priest's house and tell him. Right? Go find the elders. Go find the scribes, the chief Pharisees. Tell them. Tell some shepherds? Yeah. Because that's what this gospel is largely going to focus on. It's largely going to focus on this whole segment of Jewish society that has been kind of looked down their nose on. Tax collectors, sinners. Because remember, the Pharisee, the scribe, and the priests, and all of their entourage, they were essentially the people that were thinking, we're healthy, we don't need a doctor. We don't need a savior. We're fine. We just need somebody to get behind us and strengthen our order so that we don't have to kowtow to the Jews or to the Romans anymore. That's where they were. So it's appropriate that God, as he's writing, as he's having Luke write this, would go first of all to these shepherds. And then it goes on, verse 12, and it says, and this will be the sign for you that you will find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared at the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. In other words, not everybody was going to enjoy peace with God. But there'd be a segment of the society, a segment of the Jewish society that would actually be living with respect to God in a pleasing fashion. And that pleasing fashion could come about because they realized their guilt. They might be like a man like Zacchaeus, who being a tax collector had extorted more than he was allowed to take. But he collected money for the Rome. And when things came down to it and the Lord came to him, you know what Zacchaeus did? He went and he gave back all the money. Everybody he could remember that he'd ever taken more than he should from, he went and gave it all back. Because he realized, I am a sinner. I am unclean. Peter did that I don't think we've gotten to it. Yeah, we haven't got to it. I'm reading in Luke all the time and I keep forgetting that Peter's going to do that. When the Lord actually does a real miracle that Peter sees, Peter falls down, he goes, oh, depart from me, I am an unclean man. Unlike the Pharisees and scribes and priests that are going to say, what gives you the right to do that? What gives you the right to heal on the Sabbath? What gives you the right to forgive sins? These are people that are going to realize their need. And the shepherds are among that caste. So, verse 15, and it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight into Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the babe as he was laying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Now, they're making this known now in the stable, where the animals are there, with Mary and Joseph present. And all who heard it wondered. Now, notice, all who heard it, because remember, these shepherds show up, and where are Mary and Joseph, remember? They're in where the animals are, which is probably the lower level of an inn. So that means there's a lot of other people that are in. What are all these shepherds showing up here for? And the shepherds come in to see this baby, and you don't think the people upstairs take an interest in this? So all these people are listening, and it says, and when they heard this, verse 18, all who heard it wondered. They were amazed at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But out of all of them that are listening to this, it says in verse 19, but Mary treasured them, literally kept them put together in her hearts, and then it says pondering them in her hearts. And the word pondering means casting them back and forth. It has the idea that you're trying to think about going, what does that mean? And it's like you're throwing it around, trying to see, does it hit on something? Does it connect with something? Is it this over here? Is it this over here? And she's throwing these things around in her heart because, think about this, she knows that this child didn't come about by normal human conception because she knows that she's never had any relationship with a man. So she knows that that's supernatural. Her birth was told to her by an angel. But what you can see by this statement, and it's going to come up again later, Mary still doesn't know what it's all about. That's an amazing thing. You'd think we'd go, well, I mean, I got it figured. Yeah, well, that's because we've had people that have written it down for you in Scripture, and God's made it very plain. Mary is still just kind of getting it as it comes and trying to figure out, what does this mean? So it says she's casting these things around, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went away glorifying God. Verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished then, let's get this up here at least a little bit. I haven't needed it yet, but we might need it in a bit here. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Remember what Jesus meant? John. You remember what John meant last week? We had John the Baptizer. What was John's name? Jehovah is Hannah. Does that help you? What does Hannah mean? You don't know what your name means? Hannah means gift. Okay? Hannah means gift. And John meant Jehovah's gift, or literally, Hannah is grace. Old Testament. So Jehovah's gracious. Jesus now means Jehovah saves. So we have these two ideas. John, Jehovah's gracious. Now Jesus, Jehovah saves. They bring him up to the temple. They name him Jesus, it tells us here. According to this, they present, it tells us, verse 24, it says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, who brought turtle doves and pigeons? The poor, which tells you what about Joseph and Mary. They were poor. They were not well-to-do. They were not wealthy. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous, devout. He was looking for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he has an Old Testament relationship to the Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's anointed one, Jehovah's anointed one. So he actually gets a prophecy, a revelation. He's one of these few people at this time that actually is getting any kind of revelation ahead of time, and he gets him that he's going to see the Lord. Verse 27, it came, and he came then by the Spirit into the temple. That means he wasn't just going, what should I do today? Oh, I'll go to the temple. That verse is indicating very plainly that the Holy Spirit is the one that takes him to the temple. The Holy Spirit wanted Simeon at the temple for an appointment. He's got an appointment written down in his day planner. And that appointment, when he comes into the temple by the Spirit, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you have let your bondservant," or now, excuse me, "let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word." In other words, I'm ready to die now. I have seen the thing you promised. I'm ready to die. Go ahead, let me die. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." It's interesting as Luke quotes from different events. Remember, Luke is not writing everything that Matthew writes. These guys are writing different accounts. Everything they say is accurate. But Luke is going to be focusing more so on Jesus' relationship to non-Jews and to the lower caste of the Jewish society. And he brings out here through Simeon that Simeon brings a prophecy from the Old Testament that when the Savior came, it wouldn't just be for Israel, it would also come as a light to the Gentiles. Now that's not New Testament truth. Because that light to the Gentiles that he talks about here in this context, when he's talking about this, is not the church today with the church, with Israel and Jews, Jewish believers knit together as one new man. This was the fact that Israel would be above and the Gentiles beneath, and by Christ ruling over them, he would be a light over these Gentiles. But he does focus on Christ being a light to these Gentiles. That's important for us to grasp this at this point. That Luke is going to be focusing on Jesus' ministry more and more so towards Gentiles. And Jesus wasn't sent to the Gentiles. But that's the part of his ministry that is going to come out, because he is going to touch on it here and there. Verse, it says in verse 33, and his father and mother, they were amazed at the thing which were being said about him. In other words, Mary isn't going, oh yeah, yeah, sure. Mary's going, how? What are you talking about? Again, it's showing you that Mary has not yet put together everything that's going on. This will be important later on in Jesus' earthly ministry, when after he has actually gone out in his ministry, he's presented his kingdom, that his brothers and his mother are going to come and they're going to want to take him away, it says in the scriptures, because they think that he is beside himself. That's their idiom for saying they thought he was nuts. His mother, in other words, isn't going, Jesus, start your earthly ministry now. You're God's anointed one. See, she doesn't understand all of this. Okay, you and I get it because we can read the scriptures and we have the whole story for us. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. In other words, Jesus would be opposed in that. And there would be the fall of many, because the nation of Israel would end up rejecting Christ. The book of Romans chapter 11 says that when they should have received the king and they should have set the king's table of bounty before him, it's a quotation out of the Psalms, and it's a table that you set before a king, but what did they set on the table according to Romans? Do you remember Romans 11? What did they give him for his food? Vinegar and gall. For his drink, vinegar, and for his food, gall. That's the table that they set. Is that what you'd set out if you had a dignitary coming to your house? And you were going to set out your table. Would you get out the old card table and set it up? Would you throw out some Kool-Aid out there? Some real soured wine that had turned to vinegar? Would you do that? No. You'd set out a banquet for them. You'd feed them a good meal. But when they brought Christ, because they rejected him, they fed him a table of gall and vinegar. And that, as a result, brought about the nation's demise. That is the point at which the scales were tipped and the nation fell, according to Romans 11. That is the point at which God said, okay, we're going to stop this for now. We're going to pick it up later, which he tells us. We're kind of touching on that on Sunday afternoons right now in Romans. We'll finish that up this afternoon, we hope. But he goes on here, and he says then in verse 35, when this sign is opposed at the end of verse 34, 35 then says, and a sword, boy, I'm getting way behind here. He says, and a sword then will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In other words, you were going to find out who was really for him and who was against him. You were going to find this out when you took him to the cross. Can you think of a man that actually, when Christ went to the cross and all these things transpired, that had been a secret disciple that had to come out of the woodwork when Christ went to the cross? Nicodemus. And Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who then got permission to take him down, and they took him and put him in a grave. Yes. See? So secret things are brought out, but you're also going to find out that these people are opposed to God. But that it said, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Think about that, what it would have been like for Mary to watch her own son hung up on that cross. And when they would take that spear and pierce him, it would be doing the same thing to her. It would be piercing her heart. And it tells us in verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So she was married for only 7 years, long time, lived a long life as 84, but had been a widow for many years. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That is written in the Greek in such a way as to say that, yeah, she didn't stay up at the temple. She didn't live there. But when she was serving, she was always up there. In other words, it was just a continually go up to the temple and serve. Stay up at the temple and serve. In other words, she probably got up, ate her morning breakfast, and went to the temple and spent all day up there. When the day's over, go home. I think probably most of us understand that, but I just want to make that clear. And at that very moment, she came and was giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, Anna comes up there, and what does she get to hear? Who'd she hear? Simeon. She hears Simeon with this blessing and this prophecy, and she then thanks God. And it says she went and told the others who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were a few in time Jesus came that were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this king. But most of the nation was not looking for him. In fact, that's the very thing that John the Baptizer is going to be coming on doing, when John the Baptizer is going to show up and he's going to say, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. It's right here. It's near. It's right there. You see it? But most of them were like, most of them didn't think the kingdom was coming. That's why they needed to repent or change their mind, because they didn't think the kingdom was coming. And then it goes on and tells us in verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, and the child continued to grow, become strong, and increase in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is important for you to see verse 40. It tells you that this child, Jesus, grows by normal human terms. He doesn't go from day one to 30 years of age in the course of 3 weeks. He's going to go through normal growth. There's one exception in the person of Jesus Christ that we have in other scriptures laid out for us. Hebrews 4 tells us this. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1. He was always without sin. He never had a sin nature. He did not have a fallen nature. That's one of the reasons he didn't have a human father. That God chose to bring him about by supernatural means. Not only so that he'd be the Son of God, but so that he would be untainted. He was protected by the Spirit causing that conception, which we saw last week, when it was explained, so that he never inherited a sin nature. Mom and Dad, what would that be like to raise a child without a sin nature? I don't think we really can imagine what that must be like. I know you all love your kids. I know you do. Your kids do all kinds of things to ingratiate themselves, and you just, you know, and if you're like Ben, you know, your daughter says things and you go, ooh. Or when your daughter's almost 23 and her mom goes, ooh, or her dad almost did too the other day. What?
You'd never have to say no.
Yeah, you'd never have to say no. That's what I'm saying. Your kids ingratiate you. They do these things that just warm your heart, but you also know you got the other side where your kids do things where you're going, oh, no, don't do that. You know, I don't want to have to discipline you. But you can't do this. You can't act like this. But Jesus is protected. He never has a sin nature. Comes on the scene like this. And without a sin nature, though, he still grows in normal ways. One of those things, he has to increase in wisdom. Do kids have wisdom? No. You know where they get wisdom from? They get wisdom from you. Well, they also get it from experience. They touch something hot, and after that, you know, they may not want to touch hot things before. But they also get wisdom from you, that when they're reaching for the hot stove and you say, no, that's hot, the kid pulls her hand back. You are instilling wisdom in them. Hopefully wisdom that they can learn from you without going through the experience. Most of us probably are testimony of the fact that most of us learn our wisdom by experience, because we don't really believe what mom and dad say. But he, I think because he doesn't have a rebellious spirit, because he doesn't have a sin nature, he increases in wisdom. And in other words, as his parents teach him the things that are necessary to know how to apply what you know, he grows in that. And he also grows in the grace and the, or excuse me, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we also have a quick account that I want to grab here at the end of this today, and put these two things together real quick. We have an account here, and we're not going to read through all of it, where Jesus travels with his parents, because remember, if you were Jew, you had to go up to Jerusalem regularly for the feast, and he goes up, and apparently there's all his family, all these people from Nazareth, they all travel together. It's safer to travel together than travel alone. And so they travel together, and when they all leave, they assume that he's with them. I always think of Debbie's brother, because this happened to him once, right? He had a whole, her dad was saying they had a whole family, and if you guys know where the church is at there, it's way out there from town. What, 15-minute drive out there into the country? And everybody and her brother got left behind. Everybody assumed that he was in somebody else's car going back home with all the family and such. But that's what happened with Jesus, except he didn't get left behind. He stayed behind on purpose. And when his parents go back and they went to look for him, it says in verse 46, and it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and questioning them. Now, you all know little kids can ask questions. But sometimes little kids' questions are, why? 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 And sometimes their questions are insightful, but you know, a lot of times little kids' questions aren't perhaps what you would consider the most learned. The very fact that he is sitting in the temple with these other people, and he is listening to them sitting in the temple of the teachers, listening to them and then questioning them. And that when he's asking them questions, the very fact that these people are bothering with a child. You and I don't get this today. We live in an indulgent culture that kids are encouraged to speak up. When I was Kenya's age, or even Ellie's age and Hannah's age, when you were with other adults, you know what you were supposed to do? You were supposed to be quiet. You didn't talk to the adults. You sat quietly and listened to them talk. You didn't interrupt. In fact, if you did interrupt, you were guaranteed a spanking when you got home. Okay? And I remember being, not in school yet, being in the church in Iowa Falls, and I remember walking up to a man and going, "Hey you! Hey you!" And the man going, says, "My name is not Hey You, and you're are to be quiet." You know, that's kind of, I remember that. It's one of the few things I remember from being in that church as a kid.
Children have to be seen and not heard.
Seen and not heard. Do you realize that that was true in Jesus' day? Because remember, when the little children are around, Jesus says, "Don't forbid the little children to come to me." Now, why would they be forbidding him? Because it was not normal in their society and culture to entertain children. Children were there to sit quietly and listen, to do your bidding. But they weren't there to bother you. If they bothered you, they were out of place. Well, here's a situation in which these people are listening to Jesus. What does that tell you about his questions? They're insightful questions. They're the kind of questions that people are going, "Wow, that's a good question. Yeah, how would you answer that?" They're not like, "Dad, why is the world round? Dad, why do frogs go ribbit, ribbit?" You know? They weren't questions like that. These were insightful questions that would actually hold the attention of the people at the temple. It goes on here and it says, "And all who heard him were amazed, not only then at his questioning, but at his understanding and at his responses." This word here, if I can pull up verse 47 here, this word that for his answers, this Greek word here, they translate answers, it's the word apokriso. It's literally to judge back. It's used frequently in John, where it talks about people talk to Jesus, and it says, "And Jesus responded and said." So it doesn't mean just to speak, it's how you respond. It's how you have been, something's been done, and you judge away from. You're returning a statement. You're responding to what's said. And this is what the people are amazed at. This kid is, and by the way, we don't know how old he is yet. We haven't looked at it, but we all know because the text tells us he's 12. It tells us that, where does it tell us here? 43 tells us he's 12. We skipped over it, but I just wanted to make sure you knew this in case you hadn't looked at it before. He's 12 years old. Do we have any 12-year-olds in here? You are just about 12. You're a year away from 12, right, Rachel? Yeah. So you imagine, and Hannah's 12. 11. See, you're both 11. So could you imagine somebody just about a year older than them that actually is asking really insightful questions that would make everybody sit around and go, "That's a good question." And then they would give you the response, and you'd go, "Wow, where did they get this?" Rachel writes my wife once in a while, and once in a while I read those emails, and I'm going, this child is beyond her years and her vocabulary. In other words, my wife always says that. She uses big words and such when she writes back. It does amaze you when a child does that. But it's not just that Jesus is using big words. It's how he answered. It's the response itself. And so he says, and so it says in here that they were amazed. at his answers. And when, verse 48, and when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously distressed, literally. We've been distressed looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about... Now, the New American Standard says here, did you not know... Let me pull this up. New American says, did you not need know that I had to be in my father's house? But it's not really my father's house. You can see that they've added that. Literally, when he's talking about this, it's just simply the expression here. This is the plural here. The things of my father. You can't make this house because that's not a... His house is singular. This is plural. I had to be about my father's things. In other words, these are things that that pertain to my father. Yes, it goes on up in the house. Because remember, later on, he's going to do what up there at the house? He's going to make a cord that he's going to turn into a whip, and he's going to drive money changers on. He says, you're not supposed to turn my father... This is supposed to be a house of prayer. My father's house is not to be a house to do merchandising in. So yes, there were things that pertained to his father there at the house, but it's the things, and it had to do with what he had to say, because this is what he's been sent to do.
Is there any relationship that he says he has to be in my father's house, and Mary said, your father and I were looking for you, which obviously is a stepfather's house. So is there any playing on words there?
I think he is playing about that, but as we're trying to point out, the word house really isn't there. I think that they're putting that in there by interpretation, but the very fact that he uses a plural over here, this choice, it's the things of my father. So there were multiple things pertaining to God the Father that the Son needed to attend to. That's what he's doing. I've got to be about these things that pertain to my father, which had to do with what he was saying, the questions he was asking, bringing these things up. Things that these people aren't going to go, oh, you're a little kid, get away from us. No, they're asking questions, and these people are going, wow, that's... And I think some of it's going to reflect things later on. Now, this is the importance of this here. Just get this right now. He is 12 years old. And yet, what is he exhibiting as he's up there at this house? Simply that he's precocious? Is that it? Is he simply a precocious 12-year-old? Or is he demonstrating the fact that he is Emmanuel? Is he demonstrating what John tells us in John 1? That God, the Word, became flesh. Is he demonstrating his deity? I believe he is. I believe he is demonstrating his deity through his human nature at the age 12. Luke includes us here for us to remember that even though this one is man, has become a man, he is also from all eternity God. And even though in his human nature he has gone through the normal course of development, he is here at this point demonstrating that he is still God. Lewis Berry Chafer, the first president down at Dallas Seminary, he used to make this point when he understood that he was still God in flesh. He said he was so much God in flesh that while he was actually in gestation in his mother's womb, he could have spoken, he was so much God, he could have spoken the entire creation out of existence, including the very mother that was carrying him at that time, if that's what he had chosen to do. It wasn't what he chose to do. It wasn't God's plan. But he would use that just to make a point that we really have to remember that he's God, because that's one of the number one problems that people have, I think, with the person of Jesus Christ. They think of him as the man, and they can't see him as God. They can't see that both are going on. And Luke gives you this beautiful example right here at the beginning, 12 years of age, that even though he's fully man, he is still fully God, and he can demonstrate that he's God by asking questions and carrying on conversations with people far beyond his years. But it goes on and it says, verse 50, but they did not understand the utterance that he spoke to them. They're like, what? Mary doesn't go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. Okay, yeah, of course you should be here. No. They don't get that. They don't understand it. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he continued in, notice this now, in submission to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in his height, his stature, and in favor with God and with men. In other words, he was a person. God, of course, liked him in the way, but men liked him too. Well, could you imagine what that'd be like to have a kid around that wasn't cantankerous, that wasn't running around outside causing trouble, that wasn't the kid that was throwing rocks at other things? First time I remember getting in trouble for throwing rocks, we were across the street. Our neighbor was the man that had the meat locker uptown. He had a brand new Chevy out there. And my friend and I are sitting on the curb, and they had just graveled the street, put new oil and gravel down. And we had white gravel, and we were playing with this, and there was a lot of it by the curb, and we were picking up, and we started throwing it. Pretty soon, we're taking it, we're throwing it across the street, and they're just little chips of rock, you know. But we're throwing it, this guy's brand new car. Ching, ching, and it sounds cool. And we're not really trying to be mischief, we're just stupid kids going, oh, this is kind of cool. Until he came out the window and came out the door and yelled at us, goes, you kids, quit throwing rocks at my car! And it's like, and I look back at that, I'm going, man, I was really a dumb kid. But see, that's what I'm trying to say. See, Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't mischievous, but he wasn't even stupid. Because he didn't have a sin nature that was unaware of doing things like this. And so he did ingratiate himself to these people. But also very important for us in verse 51 is it says, from that time on, he was in submission to his parents. In other words, this incident that you see here, when he's 12 years old, it's the last time he ever does anything like that until he's going to be an adult, until he's 30 years of age. He's going to remain in submission to his mother and to his stepdad. This is important because there are some people today that claim Jesus got this grand teaching because he went and took a pilgrimage and he headed off to the east and he met in the east people, pre-Hindus and people like that, and he picked up their deep intellectual Eastern mystic teachings and brought these things back with him. No, he stayed there at home. He was growing. He was doing the normal things that kids did. And he was in submission to his mom and dad. Mother and stepfather, to be appropriate, from that time on. This is our introduction to Jesus as a man. When we pick up again next week, we're going to see now our introduction to his earthly ministry. He's going to Luke's going to skip from, if you're in Matthew, it skips from approximately age 2 to age 30. He's going to skip here from age 12 to age 30. And we're going to pick up when he's about age 30 next week. And we're going to see him introducing or being introduced for his earthly ministry then. And we'll pick that up again next week. There's a lot of this isn't very didactic. What we're doing here isn't a lot of teaching for things where you can say, oh, I got a take-home truth today that's going to influence my life. But you know, if there is something to take away from this, it's the fact that this one who is God in flesh always was God, totally God, fully God, never was a time that he stopped being God. And that's an important thing for you to wrap your head around. Because even us, I think sometimes we're on the risk of, just like unsaved people, of thinking, yeah, well, you know, we would never say he wasn't God, but in our minds it's kind of like he kind of stopped being God. Well, no, we don't really mean that. But you know what I'm saying? It's just hard for us, I think, to really think about the fact that when he became a man, he really was God. And when God gave people prophetic knowledge, that's what they said. And his parents weren't even able to fully get it. And even when he actually exhibited a little bit of it, they still didn't fully get it. So if sometimes for you and I it takes us a little bit to kind of wrap our minds around this, well, in one sense, maybe we're in good company. Did you have a comment?
Well, the other thing is that in the beginning it said Savior and Christ. It didn't say Christ and Savior. So there's an order there
for
the Jews that he
didn't
come as king and then
Oh, if you couldn't hear Gordon, he says, notice back there when the promise is made to the shepherds that the emphasis is first Savior and then Christ. There is significance to that, because while he does present himself as king to the Jews, he doesn't become their king until after he's their savior. That's true. Thank you. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for every part of it. We're thankful whether it's a part of your word that we can actually take and apply directly to our lives. Certainly what we looked at today doesn't have that impact on us. but it certainly has an impact for helping us to understand your Son, Jesus Christ, when he came down here and became like one of us, helps us to understand some details about that earthly life. It helps us to understand about the kind of people that he lived among and the kind of culture that he was in. And it helps us to understand and appreciate that. We have to kind of change the way we think as we come to your word and look at these things. And we have to keep these things fully in mind as we read about him in a human nature, always remembering that he is fully God. And we're thankful that he came down here and became like one of us, because if he had not, he would not have been able to go to the cross, die there, and bear our sins. And without that, we would have no salvation. But we're thankful that he did not remain dead, but that he rose again, that he ascended bodily, and in that very same body is seated at your right hand. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for this time together. We're thankful for these brothers and sisters in Christ and their willingness to sit here under the teaching of your word. And we thank you for it then. Amen.
Before we're adjourned, we need to have a little safety meeting.
Yo.